Our Father, again, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together and learn from thy word. We thank thee for thy faithfulness to Israel. Again, the implication of thy faithfulness to us. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue studying these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we started a study on the Davidic or the Dynasty Covenant. And remember, the Dynasty Covenant or the Davidic Covenant actually promises David and the son of David an eternal kingdom, and therefore an eternal reign. Now, even though David has been dead for many, many years, at the resurrection of Israel and subsequent establishing and setting up of the millennial kingdom, he will sit as regent under Christ over Israel. And from what I can gather in studying the eschatological implications of that fact, he will remain in status quo throughout all of eternity. And of course, that, as we illustrated last evening, is clearly taught in Ezekiel 37. In any event, let's just briefly go over it. There are two major passages that deal with it under point one, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17, and Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. In this case, under point two, the covenant is unconditional because the person who would have kept the covenant is dead. In other words, if it was a conditional covenant, David would have to be alive to meet the quality of the conditions of the covenant. And the very fact that he is going to be placed as regent under Christ lends itself to the idea that it is, in fact, a non-conditional covenant. And all of the prophecies related to the Davidic covenant makes it very clear that it is, in fact, unconditional. The party of the first part, God, makes a covenant with David. And even though David is gone, he and his son meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, and then eventually David himself being raised from the dead, and given a glorified body. Right now, he does not have a glorified body. He cannot have a glorified body until the resurrection of Israel. And that does not occur until the end of the tribulation period. Now, there's a serious problem there, because you see, those that confuse Israel and the church place the church in the place of Israel at that resurrection, and that's not correct. The church is raptured and removed from the earth before the tribulation. Israel is not resurrected until after the tribulation. And we have that clearly taught in Matthew 24. And then one of the most clear passages on the subject, Matthew 25. And that's where you have the opening of the doors of the kingdom. And those that have the Holy Spirit are passed through. And those that do not are kept from it. The lamps there are analogous, the ones who had the oil and were burning bright. And their lamps were trimmed and so on, are believers that come out of the tribulation period. I think most of you understand this, but you realize that the millennium is going to be a rather unique period. And I say rather, it's unique. Never in history have as many different categories of Homo sapien been alive at the same time. Let's see if we can figure it out. Here's the tribulation period. We know as a result of Matthew 24, all unbelievers are removed at the end of the tribulation. As in the days of Noah, you remember, the ones that were left were the believers. So you have two categories of believers going into the millennium. The first category are saved Jews. Then you have the second category, which are saved Gentiles. Then you have a third category, and by the way, these are still in their physical bodies. Okay? Then you have the martyred who come out of the tribulation, and they go into the millennium in glorified bodies. And I would suspect that that would be both Jew and Gentile. Then you have Old Testament believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who are in their glorified bodies in the millennium. So already we now are up to close to six or eight different categories. And then if you add the church to that, which I don't, but if you wanted to do that, you're well up into at least 8 to 9 different categories of Homo sapien, some in glorified bodies, some not in glorified bodies. Now, by the time the millennium ends, it's even more confusing to some, because you have these saved Jews and saved Gentiles in their natural bodies procreating, having children. And apparently they'll be able to have children for the entire 1,000 years. That means there's going to be quite a population of individuals at the end of the 1,000 years. Some of them, even though Christ is reigning on earth and David is regent under Christ, will reject Christ as Messiah and Savior. So here now you have two more categories added to that, unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles. And apparently they are the ones that are going to start this revolt, similar to the revolt of Gog and Magog during the tribulation period. And it's reinstated as such. And you remember, according to the Revelation, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Then we have the eternal state where the unsaved stand before the great white throne. Apparently the New Jerusalem, which is hovering over the millennial earth, comes down to pick up all believers, and then the old earth is destroyed, and then it's rebuilt under the concepts of the new earth. And the new earth is the habitation of Old Testament believers, as well as tribulation believers, as well as millennial believers. To the exclusion of what category? Church. We will not inherit the earth. We will remain in status quo new heaven. That's our abode. With whom? With the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. We also took some time last evening, and I think this is extremely important, even though initially I said to you that when I first became a believer, I was bored when I read Matthew 1 and Luke 1 because of all the begats. But remember, those begats are in there for a reason. God does not waste his time. We waste our time. But he doesn't waste his time. When he puts in a word, it's meant to be there for a reason. And when he gives us that list, and I didn't know what that list was all about for quite a while, but I had a man who was interested in teaching, he did an excellent job of doing so. My wife and I did sit for almost 2 years under the ministry of Dr. J. Vernon McGee, as well as our pastor, and any other Bible teacher that we could get a hold of. If we heard there was a Bible class somewhere, we were there. And I don't care if it meant, having Pam babysat by anybody. We were going to class. And generally, we couldn't afford it, so we brought her with us. They had nursery, and so it was great. And we learned a lot. Now, we did end up in some places that were rather weird. And that's the way you find out who's weird and who's not. And we got into one place where they all prayed together. Unfortunately, it was also a Greek evangelical group, and they started in. And all I could think of during the whole thing was, let things be done decently and in order. And that was about as indecent and disorderly as I've ever heard in my life. All praying at once. And they said, well, we can do that. I asked somebody, we can do that because God can straighten all that out. Yeah, but I can't understand anything. Yeah, how can you say amen to something when you're all talking at once? That's why we have a monologue here. Monologie. One person doing the teaching. Now, occasionally we get some comments, and that's all right. They're acceptable. But no questions are ever asked. Occasionally some of you forget, and I see you put your hand up. I will not acknowledge it. We did away with that 29 years ago. So you've only been here 30. That's right. Took me a year to dump that little principle of nonsense. Some of the stupid questions I got. And the other people would go, and unfortunately they were in front of the person who asked the question. So there was a lot of hostility in the early days. Or somebody would turn around and go, what? So we did away with that, so you don't show your ignorance. Now, the Davidic line continued about 72 years in the Northern Kingdom to 926 B.C. when they were taken captive. In the southern kingdom, the Davidic line continued until 586. But there were some serious problems that occurred during that time. You see, Messiah originally was to come down two lines. The line of Solomon, and that would be the line of Joseph, and also the line of Nathan, which would be the line of Mary. But you had a scoundrel in there whose name was Jeconiah. And so in Jeremiah 22, verses 28 and 30, God placed a curse on Coniah, as he was called later. They even stripped him of the name Jeconiah and just simply called him Coniah, which is disdainful because it removes God from his name. See, the Je there is the shortened form of Jehovah. Needless to say, no child would ever be born in his line that would ever become king. Now, of course, God knows all these things, and he had other plans anyway. He had the virgin pregnancy set up, and the result, of course, the virgin birth. Now, that's very important as well, because that assures that this offspring is pure human, first of all. Even though the Holy Spirit supplies the necessary chromosomes to make that child human. But the one thing it is absent of is the sin nature. Why? Because the sin nature comes down through the male. And our Lord did not have an earthly father. So through meiosis and polar body, Mary, the ovum of Mary, was cleansed. And it split, and you had half of the chromosomes necessary for a human being. God the Holy Spirit supplied the other half. The offspring, then, is born human without a sin nature. Never happened before, and obviously will never happen again. Now, that's the uniqueness of the virgin pregnancy and resultant miracle birth, or virgin birth, as we call it. So our Lord, then, qualifies in sinless state to go to the cross so that he could take our sin. You see, remember, under the kinsman redeemer, there had to be certain qualities. And for those of you that have done any serious studies of the kinsman redeemer, it is introduced to us actually back in the Mosaic law. But where we really see the application of that is when Ruth meets Boaz. And you see, Boaz realizes that there is a nearer kinsman. And so all fair in love and war, and so he wants Ruth, but he knows he can't have Ruth as his wife as long as this other nearer kinsman is alive. So he has a choice. Do I kill him? The answer is no. He's too noble for that. So then what do I do? Well, I go to him and I explain to him that here is the nearer kinsman, and the picture that he paints, I wouldn't want her either. It's phenomenal. He says, by the way, this Naomi's daughter-in-law is our near kinsman. She's closer to you than she is to me. Actually, he didn't introduce that yet. He says, there's an inheritance. So, you know, he's, oh, really? Yeah. And there's a bit of land. Oh, really? So he could redeem that. But he had to redeem everything that went along with it. Then he says, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, there's a Moabitess involved. And he goes, no way, don't want her. Of course, this was all the plan, you see. It's fair. He offered him, and he had to reject. And under Jewish law, the way he would reject, he would take off his shoe and spit on the ground. And that, in effect, would be saying, I release the kinsman redeemer responsibility. Let it now go to the next redeemer. And the next redeemer, of course, was Booz. Boaz. Booz is the King James Version. So they marry, of course, and they are directly in line with the birth of David, and you follow that through Nathan and Solomon, and you have Coniah in the line of Coniah in the line of Solomon, and it's cut off at Coniah, and Mary's line is through Nathan, and it's a good pure line. And so she qualifies then to be, and that's all important. And even the whole setup of the birth. Because prophecy said that the Messiah would not be born in Nazareth. Now you get out a map and you see how far Nazareth is from Bethlehem. And she's got to go to Bethlehem. So God uses a heathen Caesar. And Caesar Augustus puts out a decree. And he says, now, we want for tax purposes everyone to register. But you can't register in the city you're living in. You've got to register in the hometown of your tribe. And it just so happened that Bethlehem was the city of David. And so she had to go to where the tribe of Judah was headquartered. And great with child. That must have been horrible. You know, she couldn't get on Israeli Airlines or whatever airlines Israel has. LL. And no, she had to go by donkey. And then she got to the place, and of course, remember, there was no room in the hotel or motel, and so she probably had the child out in the open. You say, well, what about the manger thing and then the animals and so on? They were probably out in the open. And someone has done a masterful job in studying all of that, far better than I would, by the name of Edersheim. And he proposes that those animals were actually the animals for the Passover sacrifices coming up. So what better place for him to be born? Unfortunately, it was in June instead of December, so that kind of throws everything off, doesn't it? December 25th, by the way, is tradition. It has nothing whatever to do with the birth of Christ. All right. Just thought I'd throw that in, just to confuse you even more. So by 597, having ruled only 3 months and 10 days, Coniah is taken prisoner, and he is there for 36 years and later dies. So the curse of Coniah then is perpetuated to all of his offspring, and no king ever came out of the line of Coniah again. This curse was fulfilled with the virgin birth, when Joseph, of course, was denied being the legal father the real father of our Lord. Of course, there are other ramifications involved, you know, sin nature and so on. Luke traces Nathan's line of the genealogy, while Matthew traces the line of Solomon. That's why they differ. So if you study those down the line, you will see that they have different names. Obviously, the reason being is because they are two different lines from the same offspring, David. All right, the covenant to Jeremiah, and that's called the new covenant to Israel. And this is under point I. Now, I want to hesitate and enforce something that I've been saying now for the last 3 days, and I'm going to say it again for the benefit of those that have not been here, and that is, do not confuse the new covenant to Israel with the new covenant to the church. So when we partake communion on Sunday morning, and it is read from the pulpit and from one of our deacons, that this is the new covenant in my blood, do this in remembrance of me, that's the new covenant to the church. All right? Not the new covenant to Israel. The new covenant to the church really, in effect, begins on the day of Pentecost. And it ceases at the rapture. As a matter of fact, it's the rapture that marks the beginning of God's restoration to Israel and the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant to Israel. That's the salvation promises that were given to Israel. Now, I have to make that very clear because, you see, I was taught, and some of you were taught, especially in Baptist churches, that the new covenant given to Israel is shared with the church, and it is not. And if you're going to be a strict dispensationalist, which I am, you have to learn to differentiate between the dispensation of Israel and its promises and covenants and the dispensation of the church age with its promises and its covenants. And if you don't do that, you're going to be very, very confused. And that's exactly what happens with a lot of the groups that read Scripture and they try to apply it in the church age, and it has nothing whatever to do with the church age. You know, your young men shall dream dreams and see visions, etc., 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 the Joel prophecy, and that's tribulation and or millennial. Because you see, ecstatics in the millennium will be what? Authorized and bona fide. Why? Because there can't be a counterfeit. Satan and all of the demons have been incarcerated. Isn't that amazing to realize there's going to be a period of time, 1,000 years, where there will be absolutely no demonic activity. But the one thing that still continues, the sin nature of man. And as someone has well said, that if the flames of fire would go out, there's enough energy in the sinfulness of one man to rekindle it to an inferno. I don't know who said that, but I like it. I wish I had said it. But I'm not going to take credit when I didn't. I will borrow from whoever I can to convey the truth. I had somebody come to me once and I said, you know, why don't you quit quoting this guy and quoting that guy and just be yourself? There isn't anything that we do in life that we haven't learned from somebody else. If that were the case, I'd still be speaking Greek instead of English. I had to learn English. I didn't know a word of English when I started school. Well, I'd know one. No. But isn't that universal? Yeah, oh, yeah. That's no in Greek, by the way. Yes is nah. All right, the basic scripture then for the new covenant to Israel is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, how can we learn to differentiate between the two? Well, the language of Jeremiah 31 is very, very clear. I'm going to read it for you in the corrected translation. If you want to follow along, do so. But don't be fumbling trying to find Jeremiah 31 and then miss what I read. What was that again? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's easy to remember. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That's kind of clear, isn't it? And with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, which was conditional, which was called what? The Mosaic Law. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, though, after those days is an extremely important phrase. Because when you compare that with Matthew 24 and 25, you hear that repeated continually. And after those days, what are you in? The tribulation. Not you, the Jews, of course. So after those days, declared the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their right lobes I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each his brother, or each man, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me in the millennium. You might as well write that in. From the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Why? Because the group that comes out of the tribulation are only believers. Remember, it's assumed that many Jews, obviously millions of Jews, will be saved under the ministry of the 144,000. But there must be, by logic alone, some going to reject, as anyone does. And I believe that the Jews will also minister to the millions of Gentiles. And therefore, you will have some that are actually martyred. They're killed for the cause of Christ. And the way it is known that they are not followers of Antichrist, they don't carry his mark. See, you align yourself with Antichrist in the tribulation by getting the tattoo of the 666. And so there'll be a military police quasi-type thing running around the face of the earth executing individuals who do not have the mark of the beast. The beast doesn't want any opposition. As a matter of fact, the beast, remember, makes a covenant with the Jews. Then he also makes a covenant with the religious leaders in Rome. But as soon as he's riding her like a horse is ridden by its rider. And he's using her to the most phenomenal advantage. But as soon as he's through with her, boom, she's killed. The harlot of Babylon. Look that up in your Webster's Dictionary. You'll find an interesting phrase that comes right after it. The harlot of Babylon, suspected to be the Roman Catholic Church in the tribulation. Phenomenal. You don't need a Bible for that. You say it's even described, isn't it? Yes, in detail. Seven hills. What was Rome noted for? It's seven hills. You say, but yes, it's called Babylon. What was Rome called? Babylon. Not Babylon in the Middle East. No, it's Babylon in Italy. Now the argument that comes up is whether or not Peter ever ended up in Babylon. Which Babylon? We don't know. I don't have a problem with that, really. I don't ever think he was in Rome. Why? Because he'd have been out of the geographical will of God. He didn't belong there. He was the apostle to the Jews. And I don't know there were that many there. Now, I don't think Cornelius would have stood for it. Only kidding. I think we give Cornelius too much credit, but somebody started the church of Rome. It wasn't Paul. And we know it wasn't Peter. But Paul writes to the church of Rome, and rightfully so, because those are the ones to whom he should have ministered. And after his death, he's probably killed in Rome. I believe that John probably took over his job rather than Peter. Well, you can see the monstrosity that's grown out of that, which started in Rome. So let's go over some of the features again of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. You should have been able to find it by now. First of all, it is very clear that it's a new covenant made with the house of Israel. That's the way it's introduced. And the house of Judah. Now he goes on and tells us that it's not the same as the one that he had made with Moses, with their fathers. That's the Mosaic law. And then he identifies that with the day I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. And what did they receive right after they were removed from Egypt? The Mosaic law. He's also telling us something else, that the Mosaic law's quality and the new covenant's quality differ. By virtue of the one, the Mosaic law was conditional, and the new covenant is unconditional. Because there's some phrases that we will see in a minute. And if you're used to marking your Bibles, when we get to it, I will show you those phrases. My covenant which they broke. See, conditional. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And this is where we establish the fact that God the Father is the husband to Israel, whereas God the Son is the husband to the church. I don't have any problem with that. Why? Because when God says that, we can't deny it. But this covenant, which I will, there it is, not if they will, I will, with the house of Israel after the tribulation, those days, declares the Lord. Next, I will put my law within them. Doesn't ask if they're going to meet the qualification of it. I'm going to do it. And then they shall not say, know the Lord, for they shall know all of me, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, I will. Now you compare that with Ezekiel 37 and 38, exactly the same. Jeremiah. And then finally, I will forgive their iniquity. Unconditional covenant. So, subpoint A, this is an unconditional covenant. Not a conditional one like the Mosaic law. See, they broke the Mosaic law and they lost.
B, being a husband to them is an analogy of faithfulness. I heard something today was rather disturbing. This Viagra pill that aged men are taking for revitalization of their sexual capacities is creating more problems than ever thought would ever be created. One, many of them are dying of heart attacks for obvious reasons. Some look at their wives and think to themselves, well, they can probably find somebody better because, after all, they are now super studs. Then the other one is where the women can't get along with the men because for 20 years he's been impotent. Now all of a sudden he's a house of fire and she doesn't know what to do with this young buck. You know, it took her 20 years to resolve herself to the fact that her husband was dead sexually. That's fine. People do that. Don't they? Okay. I often thought that Charlie Chaplin was a hero. Here's a man who fathered a child at, what, 87 or 88? That's pretty good stuff, I'll tell you. I'm not talking about his wife. I'm talking about him. All right. You have four or five I wills there, but you'll notice in the Mosaic Law and in the Edenic law, it always had things like, if you will. What's an obvious conditional agreement made between God and the church age? If you will confess your sin, I'll forgive you. See? Here, there's no confession made. God just universally says, Israel will be saved. That's unconditional. He'll restore them to the ancient people that they were, but not with the Mosaic Law. They fail there. You know, I heard some scholars on this, and I can't deny it. I think I agree that at the point of their receiving the Mosaic Law, if the group sort of got together and said, now, Moses, you better go back to God. We thought this thing through. We can't keep it. It's too much. Well, they didn't. The mistake they made is when they got it, they declared, we will keep it. And they couldn't. So there's a little bit of arrogance mixed in. Be careful, by the way, what you ever swear before God or whatever you take an oath before God to do. He'll hold you responsible for it. You say, then it sounds like it'd be better if I didn't take any oaths before God. That's right. I've seen a lot of, not a lot necessarily, but those that did, and they suffered the consequence. Didn't have anything to do with Scripture. They just decided that they were going to pronounce an oath before God. He'll hold you responsible. That's why legalists are so miserable. Because in effect, they've taken an oath under their legalistic principles. God says, you know, under grace, I'd have treated you completely different, but you're going to take an oath that you're not going to do these things, and every time you violate it, I'm going to discipline you. I've never met a happy legalist. Never have. They have the lousiest sense of humor. They're all uptight. All you can hear is the tinkle of stained glass breaking every time you do something. Or say something. Being a husband to them is an analogy to faithfulness. God was faithful to them as a husband to his dear wife. The Lord was always faithful to them, even when they went apostate. The discipline proved their relationship. So you got to remember something about discipline. At the time, Hebrews 12 tells us, it's not a nice thing. You know, nobody says, oh, I just enjoy this discipline. But if nothing else, it reminds you of something repeatedly, that you're one of His. Because whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. We had a man here years ago who said to me, God has never disciplined me. And I said, well, I try to comfort him in one way. I said, look, there'd be two reasons why. One, that you're not saved. Of course, he had a problem with that, and that threw him into panic. And then two, that you're so young in the Lord, he's not going to hold you responsible for what he would discipline others for. He didn't buy that. And all the time he was here, he kept going to some of you and some of me and spent more time with me about assuring him of his salvation. Never got it. Then one time he got out of fellowship and wasn't here for almost a year. Called me on the phone and he wanted me to help him get back into fellowship by my confessing for him. I can't do that. I said, you have to do it. He says, I can't. I said, then tough. He said, but don't you feel responsible to try to help me? I said, I can't help you in that way. If I could, my opening prayer would sound something like this. Let us pray. Now, Father, got a bunch of people here, and I know some of them have sinned today. Some of them look like it. Some of them don't look like it, but I know they did. So I'm confessing on their behalf. You'd all be in fellowship, but it doesn't work that way. You say, but it doesn't say if we confess our sins? Yeah, we, individually. That's volitional responsibility, and we all have that before the Lord. It doesn't say whom the Lord loves, he disciplines everybody. That collective nonsense goes out the door at that point. It's individual discipline. But what does it say? You're one of mine. You're one of mine. I love you. I'm going to discipline you. And it goes on to say, and at the time, the discipline doesn't kind of ring right. Why me? How come? What did I do? You know. God says, you're going to learn something from it. And if you don't, I'll discipline you again. Isn't that what it says? That a father corrects its child in discipline? And he should? I've met children, by the way. I've taught children whose parents said to me, I have never, ever disciplined my child. I said, you didn't have to tell me that. I already know it. They're unteachable. There's no academic discipline, whatever. I whacked one once with a paddle, and you wanted to see, they wanted to put me up on charges. But the school's policy was that you could do that. And they signed the release that said we could use corporal punishment. And this guy deserved it. I figured if I whacked him hard enough in the behind, maybe it would get to his head eventually. Didn't help. The mother pulled him out of the school because I was brutalizing her son. I gave him one whack with a paddle. Of course, I knocked him clear across the room. No, I didn't. The kid was about 12 years old in the fourth grade and weighed about 135 pounds. 5'5" and growing.
I never discipline my child. I just speak to him.
Mm-hmm. Hey, you got to get their attention first. You know, some of you look back and you didn't heed what I said years ago, and now you're reaping the unfortunate misery. I know families that used to scoff that came here 20 years ago, and they humph, you know, what does he know? Well, my kids are all saved, and three out of the four in Bible class as often as they can be here. And one of them can't be here because she's in Bible class whenever she can in California. She's married to a pastor. And I'm waiting for the other one to come around. I'm patient. His daughter even came to her grandmother this morning. I said, we have church tonight? Yeah. Can I go? We'll talk to your dad. Well, he doesn't want to go. Will you tell him? Apparently, she didn't get through. You have to be patient. It takes time. Remember, our Lord didn't start his ministry until he was in his 30s. Point C, the new covenant will be fulfilled in two parts. During the dispensation of the hypostatic union, that's when our Lord was on earth, salvation was offered to the Jews under the new covenant. And the point of the cross fulfills the salvation requirement, the basis, obviously, for eternal life. Now, you got to remember, the prophetic significance of everything that was going on during that time. And this is important, because if you don't see this, then you end up confused, and I think a lot of believers are. Daniel's prophecy regarding the arrival of Messiah and the subsequent timing involved. He points out that between a certain time, the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem, to the time of Messiah's entrance and subsequent crucifixion. He doesn't use the word crucifixion, but he does say, "And then shall Messiah be cut off," was prophesied under 69 weeks. These are 69 weeks of prophecy, which is 483 years. And Sir Walter Scott did a study on the timing of this, and he said from the very moment that the first nail was driven into the beginning of the new wall in Jeremiah, in Nehemiah's day, until the day our Lord walked in to Jerusalem on the backside of a donkey, was exactly 483 years. Okay, and he figures it all out. And he allows for leap year, and he allows for the difference between 1 BC and 1 AD. You got a zero in there, but you really don't. You understand? You go from 1 BC to year 1. You don't go, "Now we started with year 0. And he did all that mathematical stuff. I have it all in my Bible, by the way. But that's for another time and another study. Now you'll notice he actually prophesied 70 weeks, which would have been 490 years. See, they're a series of 7 years for a prophetic week. You get that? 7 years for a prophetic week. All right, 483 from 490 leaves 7. The seventh year is the tribulation period. That was supposed to occur right after the cross. You were supposed to have the ascension and then the descent in power and glory, putting down all the opposition, establishing the tribulation on into the millennium, and time would have been over 1,007 years ago. Right? Right. What didn't they see? The church age. That's the mystery. No Old Testament believer saw that. They saw all of this. They saw the 483 years. They saw the 69 weeks. Daniel makes it very clear. And he talks about the last week. That's still prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. Now, John takes what Daniel puts in a half a verse and spells it out in 16 chapters. Details. 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 From chapter 6 to 19. I don't know whether that's 16. It's close. The first four, you remember, is dealing with basically the churches at in Asia Minor, and then we suspect that chapter 4 is dealing with the rapture. All right, the 7. Then the 1,000 was prophesied. Well, you see, God in His grace stopped time, prophetic time. And I love the way McGee used to teach it. He says that everything was ticking beautifully. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. Our Lord went to the cross, and then you have Pentecost. Prophetic time has stopped. Now, that's important for you to know that. Why? Because you don't see your newspaper in the light of prophecy. You don't hold current events in the light of prophecy. prophetic time has stopped. And as soon as the church is taken out, then the time clock will start ticking again. And it'll go right into the tribulation where it should have gone almost 2,000 years ago. But it didn't. Now that's why Peter asked some strange questions. Remember? Just before the ascension. Well, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? He still wants the kingdom. And the others just didn't have the guts to ask him, because they were thinking the same thing. Confusing. Why? Because they didn't know anything about the church age. Matter of fact, you remember, it took Peter 11 chapters in the book of Acts to finally get it straight. And he says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said to me. And remember, he had to go through that whole experience. He wasn't going to go to the Gentiles. They were dogs. He wasn't going to eat unclean food, even telling the Lord not so. And he says, what? There are a few places I wish I'd have been. I think that's one of them. So there was a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected it. And that, by the way, also explains a lot of the early chapters of the book of Acts. And if you don't see that way, then you start quoting verses that belong to a different dispensation. Now, it is true that Pentecost began the church age, but there is still some fluidness in there. It's not stable yet. We see in some occasions that baptism is connected with the remission of sins. That's kind of a carryover of John's baptism. And then you have others who had not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And they were even asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, what? You know how many people quote that and use that to say that you don't receive the Holy Spirit until sometime after you believed? So you remember the question that was asked, under whose baptism were you baptized? And they said, well, John's. Whose else is there? They didn't know anything about Christ. They didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So finally, they taught them more perfectly in the way, and they were baptized with the Spirit and received the Holy Spirit. Well, that's legitimate. That's during that period of time. Now, you want to really confuse things? A Jew goes to Jerusalem during Passover. He sees the crucifixion, doesn't understand it. However, he's a believer under the age of Israel. Goes back to whatever city he comes from and subsequently dies. The church age has already started. But he's dead. But he's in the church age at the time that he dies. Under what dispensation did he die? The age of Israel. Okay? And that's what Peter kept looking for. He kept looking to see if that would happen as it did on the day of Pentecost. That was the proof to him that which occurred was connected with the church age and their identification with the church age. Different areas. So be very careful with the opening chapters of the book of Acts. You'll find that all of the goofy people get all their doctrines from Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4. Especially 2. You even have people that believe in baptismal regeneration. But they don't go so far as to read Paul's account to the Corinthians. He said, God did not send me to baptize. It's assumed, by the way, that possibly by the time Paul's ministry was well underway in the Corinthian church, he quit baptizing. He says, I baptized a few. I can remember who they were. Because Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel Uh-oh. You mean baptism isn't a part of the gospel? Never was. It was under John's gospel. That is, the baptizer. But see, you have to know what his baptism was. His baptism was the announcement of the kingdom and the coming king. So now our Lord is telling his disciples that he's going. He's leaving. And they're going, what? I thought you came to establish the kingdom. And so John's in prison at the time, and he sends messengers. Remember the question he asked? Are you the one we look for, or did I goof? Do we look for another? He was confused. You would have been too, by the way, so don't sit there with that smug look on your face. Yeah, how could John be so stupid? That was ingrained into his mind from childhood. He understood all of the prophecies. In fact, he was a prophet. And so what happened? He says, all right, here are the events. Maybe he was out there Bible teaching. Here's the way it's going to go. Messiah is going to come, and one day he did. Behold, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Our Lord is baptized by John to identify himself with what? His obedience to the Father's plan with regard to the kingdom. Again, a legitimate offer. Nothing is mentioned about the church in the book of Matthew. Very little, if any, in Mark. Nothing in Luke. And the only place you have any mention of it at all, prophetically, is in John 14 through 17. And that's it. Until it happens. Peter still didn't get it. Remember the incident at the ascension? He couldn't even take simple instructions to go to the upper room. The angel said, what did he tell you to do? And then do it. Of course, they put it in different language. You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? That's English for, what did he tell you to do? This same Jesus that you've seen leave will return in like manner. And he will. But there's about 2,000 years between. And they're not going to live that long. Especially going, their necks will be stiff. Maybe that's where the expression of stiff-necked people came from. They kept looking up. By the way, Isaiah 61, verse 1, actually teaches this principle. Secondly, during the millennium and the eternal state, and this is taught in Isaiah 61, verses 2 through 11. So apparently Isaiah 61 is the introduction to the new covenant to Israel during the hypostatic union, and 61, 2 through 11 is during the millennium and result in eternal state. And you got to be very careful when you read a lot of the prophets. Daniel is an excellent one for that. Do you realize that between, there's one verse, and between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse, huge events occur, and nothing is said about it. As a matter of fact, it encompasses 2,000 years in a half a verse, and nothing said about it. It's talking about the prince that arises. And then it talks about the second prince, and that's Antichrist. Point D, while the Mosaic Law was written in stone during the dispensation of Israel, now, or rather in the future, it will be written on the minds of Jewish believers in the millennium. And for what it's worth, and I'll give you this as a foretaste because our time is gone. Furthermore, the millennial interpretation of the Mosaic Law is the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, will be fulfilled during that time. Matthew chapter 7. Now, does that mean that we just throw out the Sermon on the Mount? It has no application whatever for the church? No, it does not mean that. but we cannot interpret it to the church. Remember, all Scripture has proper application, but it only it can have many applications, but can only have one interpretation. And you're on the right track if you interpret it firstly, get it in its proper setting. And then if you want to apply it, fine. That's like when we read the Psalms. When God is promising David something during his lifetime, the interpretation of that passage is what? God promising David in his lifetime. But then can't we apply that to us? Isn't God our fortress and our strength? Isn't he our hiding place? Sure, you see. That's the application. But listen carefully. You never build doctrine on your application. You build doctrine on your interpretation. What's the danger of building doctrine on application? I just gave you it. There are many applications. Therefore, how many doctrines could you have relative to that particular passage? Many. Can't be. Cannot be. And I think our study here is going to point that out. And to me, it's absolutely phenomenal to see how God is going to fulfill everything that he has promised to Israel and all of the verses that are related to Israel that the church has tried to steal over the years has no relevance whatever. And by that, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Cindy, you probably taught the Sermon on the Mount in the Lutheran church. Well, they think that's the church age procedure. They don't call it that. Christian way of life. Irrelevant. By application? Sure. Does God expect us to be peaceful? Of course. Does he expect us to be peacemakers? Of course. Does he want us to get along with our fellow man? Of course. All of the dictates of the Sermon on the Mount. But be careful, strict interpretation, the meek shall inherit the earth. And remember, there's a vast difference between weakness and meekness. Our Lord was meek, never weak. All right. Think on that one. You've got Friday, Saturday, and Sunday to mull that over in your mind. And by next Tuesday, you'll have forgotten it all and you need review. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word and again reminding us of your faithfulness. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. That's why you know why I like greatest.